Abiding in the Gospel of John, the 20th talk in a series on John's letters, was presented by Jack Crabtree on July 6, 2003, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole, for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Series on the letters of John today, but we're not going to wrap it up by going to the letters of John. I want to wrap it up by going to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. Let me explain why I'm going to do this. You will remember that as we are going through the letters of John, on a number of occasions, probably a couple of dozen occasions, we ran into a word in the Greek language, meno is the word, that normally gets translated in our English translations as abide. Abide in me and I will abide in you. Abide in him, abide in his word, that kind of stuff. And my contention at the time was that word abide has come within our Christian subculture, within our biblically based subculture, to have a special kind of meaning, a special kind of connotation that's rooted in a particular theology, a particular doctrinal orientation. And I'm challenging that theology, I'm challenging that doctrine, and suggesting that John doesn't mean by abide what we mean by abide, that that's not what he meant. The problem with making that claim is, but there looms John 15. And for any of you who've watched my theological odyssey over the years know that I have been weaned off of the abiding theology very, very slowly. And the last passage to go for me was John 15. I mean, I kept adjusting and tweaking my theology to make it fit what I was reading in the biblical text, but I wasn't prepared to just out and out reject what I had always been taught, because there was always John 15, and what were you going to do about that? I mean, at least John 15 is teaching that, even if nowhere else in the Bible is teaching that. Whatever that is, I will hopefully be clear by the time this is over. So what I want to do is, in order to give evidence for the way we were reading the letters of John, as we went through the letters of John, I think we have to deal with John 15. Because if John 15 is talking about a particular theology that means we need to abide in God in order to be infused with the very power of God to live our lives victoriously. If that's what John 15 is saying, then why wouldn't he be saying that in 1 John? But I'm going to contend that's not what he's saying in John 15, and that's what I want to look at today. So let me read it. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard here, to begin with, and then I'll have my own translation of part of it later. Starting with verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, there's a lot in there that we don't have time to talk about this morning. What I want to focus on is that the part early in the chapter where he's talking about the vine, the branches abiding in the vine. We need to abide in Jesus because apart from him, we can do nothing. That's the crucial issue, because that has become sort of the key passage for a stream of theology that is widely current in conservative Christian culture today, and to my surprise, has actually been a significant theological option throughout most of Christian history. I was not really aware of that. I wrote a paper a while back where I argued that maybe this was sort of a novel invention, but the more I read, and the seniors just finished reading Luther's commentary on Romans, and to my astonishment, you see in Luther's commentary on Romans, which was early in Luther's career, but you see this very theology finding its way into his comments, in his commentary on Romans. Now, what is the theology? Basically, it's this theology that our fundamental need is to be empowered by the power of God, and that the key or the secret to being empowered by the power of God is to be infused with his Spirit, and you will not and cannot be infused with his Spirit unless, like a branch is in a vine, we are plugged into, if you will, the Spirit of God or Jesus. That we are connected somehow to Jesus. And what does it mean to be connected to Jesus? Well, none of us are ever really in a position to explain, so we as Bible teachers just leave it up to you to figure it out. But really, fundamentally, when I was taught, I imagined that it's some kind of state of consciousness that we have to achieve or attain to or arrive at. And in the particular version of this teaching that I was taught, it relied heavily on a sense of dependence. It used the concept of dependence. We need to depend upon the Spirit of God rather than depend upon our own fleshly resources. So how do you know which you are depending upon in any given point of time? Well, how do you feel? Do you feel weak? Do you feel small? Do you feel inadequate? Do you feel dependent? That's good, because in that feeling of dependence, that simply is a spiritual act of plugging into the Spirit of God. And in that consciousness of your own inadequacy and dependence, God becomes powerful in you, through you, and for you. And then again, depending upon the tradition, all kinds of promises or all kinds of claims are made for what happens when you are living by the power of the Spirit of God, when you are abiding in the vine as opposed to not abiding in the vine. What comes from that? Well, on the extremes, of course, health, wealth, prosperity, glory, fame, victory of every imaginable kind, whatever you want, that's yours by the power of God. Or the more modest and realistic and humble version of it, which says you will gain the ability to persevere in tribulation, to be sustained psychologically and emotionally through hard times, and you will have the power to be effective in ministry and morally and love. You'll be able to love effectively and powerfully by the Spirit of God. A much more realistic and biblical sort of perspective than the other one. But what they share in common is this notion that what is fundamentally needed for me is to learn the secret or the key or the technique for abiding. Even if we don't use the word abiding, the concept is the same. I have to learn how to abide. Learn when I'm not abiding and learn when I am abiding and make sure that I do abide in order that the power available to me from God through His Spirit in Jesus now becomes a reality and actuality in my life and my experience. Well, this text, probably more than any other text in the Bible, is sort of a proof text for that theological perspective, and for good reason. Because on the surface, at least, it sure sounds like that's what Jesus is saying. Now, what I'm going to argue is the reason it sounds like that's what Jesus is saying is not really so much because that's the straightforward reading of the text, but it's more because this is the way we have been taught this passage so often. We are so familiar with it. It has so been ingrained in us that this is what this passage means, that it's very difficult to read this passage through any other set of assumptions. But I want to argue that Jesus doesn't have anything like that in mind. He's talking about something very different than that. Let's take it a verse at a time here, work our way through it, and see what comes of it. I'm going to move over to my translation here, which will differ in some respects sometimes. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that is not bearing fruit, he removes it, and every branch that is bearing fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. Okay, one thing that always bothered me about this passage is this little adjective that he throws in here. He doesn't say, I am the vine. He says, I am the true vine. And it always bothered me when I was teaching this passage before under the other theology, why true vine? Isn't that superfluous? I mean, isn't it sufficient that you are the vine to make the point that you're going to make? What, is there another vine? Could there be another vine? If you are the conduit of the power of God and the only conduit of the power of God, then you be the vine, period. There ain't no true and false. You're just the vine. So it always bothered me, what is Jesus thinking? Or what could be an inauthentic vine that you might have in mind? The other thing that's troubling about this passage is, the way we read this passage, Jesus should start it, I am the vine and you are the branches. He does say that in verse 5, so it's coming up. He is going to say that. But if that's the whole point of this passage, he ought to start there. I am the vine and you are the branches. But he doesn't start there. It's I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And then he immediately jumps on the fact that the Father is the vine dresser to make the main point of this passage, of this verse. I am the vine, true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that is not bearing fruit, he removes it. And every branch that is bearing fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. The point he's making is not about us, the branches. The point that he's making is about God, the vine dresser. What he wants us to know right up front is, who is God and what is he about and what is he up to? What is his project? And he's drawing this analogy, between a vine dresser in a vineyard and God. And he's saying, just like a vine dresser in a vineyard, he has a very particular goal in mind. What a vine dresser wants is grapes. He wants grapes. He's not interested in foliage. He's not interested in greenery. He wants grapes. And if a branch is not giving him any grapes, he gets rid of it. He removes it. If it is producing grapes, then he does whatever he needs to do to make sure it produces even more grapes. That's what a vintner does. That's what a vine dresser does. So Jesus is saying, what you have to understand is that my Father is like that in relationship to you. He's interested in fruit. If the fruit is there, if the fruit is not there, you are worthless to him. You are without any value to him. You do not suit his purposes. He is going to throw you away if you are not producing fruit. If you are producing fruit, that's good. And he's going to see to it that he does whatever he can to increase and maximize that fruit. That's his project, and that's what he's all about. What is this fruit? Now, in the end, I think we make a mistake to try to turn this passage into an allegory, which is typically what we tend to do. We say the fruit represents or the fruit stands for something. I don't think that's right. I think this is closer to a parable than it is to an allegory. And the way most of Jesus' parables work is by the principle, the logic of simple analogy. This is like this in some important and significant respect. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Our relationship, your relationship to God, is in a significant way analogous to a vine dresser's relationship to the branches on a vine. In that, he's got a particular project in mind, a particular goal in mind, and if you are useful to that, to those purposes, then you're worth something to him, and if you're not, then you're not. And it's as simple as that. And I think that's really all he's saying. So when we ask the question, well, what is the fruit? Well, it's a lot of things. He's leaving it deliberately vague. The reason he's using the word fruit is precisely because he's talking about a vineyard. And a vine, a grapevine. So what else are you going to call what you get from a grapevine except fruit? So that's why he calls it fruit. What is the analog in our lives? What is the analogy intending to be analogous to? Well, whatever it is that God has purposed in his project in our lives, what is it that God in his purpose for our lives wants? What does he want to come out of us? What does he want to be there? What does he want to result in our lives? What Jesus is saying is, if what God wants to result in our lives is there, he likes that and he tries to maximize that. If it's not there, you're worthless to him and you're going to be cast out just like a dead branch. And that's the simple analogy, I think. Then in the third verse, he says, I think he's making a parenthetical comment here, in view of the statement I made to you earlier, you are already clean. I added earlier here because it's literally in view of the statement I made to you, you are already clean. If you remember, this is part of the upper room discourse. They have left the upper room, it would appear, and are probably actually walking through a vineyard at this time to go where they're going. And that may very well be why the analogy of the vine is suggested to Jesus, because they may very well be walking through a vineyard. But earlier, when they're up in the upper room, remember Jesus, there's that scene where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And in that context, he says, you are already clean. Peter's feet. Peter says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, I got to wash your feet, otherwise you have no part of me. And Peter says, well, in that case, wash my hands and my head as well. And Jesus says, don't be ridiculous, you've already bathed. You are already clean. And I think this is a reference back to that, is Jesus is saying, I already told you that you disciples are already clean, that Judas has already left at this point. In view of the statement I made to you, you are already clean. Continue among my disciples, and I will continue with you. Okay, this is abide in me and I will abide in you is your usual translation. But as we saw in 1 John, what does he mean by abide? He means it's a very, very simple idea. It's stay put as one of my disciples. Don't be wandering off. Don't be going off looking for another rabbi, another teacher, another truth, another gospel, another snazzy way of looking at the world, another philosophy, another worldview. This is the truth. That which I am teaching you is the divine revelation from God. It's the truth about human existence, the truth about God, the truth about mankind, the truth about everything important. And you will do well to simply stay put, embracing, believing, and living your life in the light of this truth. That's what you want to do. And to do that, to stay put in that way, is to abide. So he says abide in me as a kind of metaphorical way of saying remain one of my disciples. Because discipleship was characteristically conceived of as a student is in his teacher. A student is the boundaries of his knowledge, the boundaries of his wisdom is bordered by that which the teacher is imparting to him. So to be in Jesus is to be a follower of Jesus. Well, continue to be a follower of me, he's saying. Don't be splitting on me. If you continue among my disciples, I will continue with you. Now, that part is genuinely ambiguous, and I'm not sure at this point where to land, because we saw in 1 John he used that language in two different ways. One time he used it to describe, if you will continue in me as my disciple, then my teaching, my truth, the revelation that I brought into the world is going to be embodied in you as apostles, because he was speaking to the, as he speaks to the apostles. My teaching won't die with me. My teaching will continue with you. He could mean that. That would make sense. In this particular context, if I were to have to land on something, I think rather here though he means, I will continue with you means, I won't forsake you. I will not reject you. I will not turn my back on you. Just as I have been devoted and committed and loyal to you as a teacher to his students, I will continue to be so if you abide in me. The prophets use that language with respect to God and Israel a lot. God with you, you know, that famous Emmanuel. God with us is God not forsaking us, God not turning his back on us, God not rejecting us, but will remain faithful to accomplish his good purposes that he's promised to us. And he won't forget that and won't forsake those promises. I'm inclined to think in this context, because of what the passage goes on to talk about, that's probably what he means here as well. It's important that we have Jesus on our side. Jesus, who's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and ultimately the judge of the whole cosmos. It's important that he's on our side. And what he's saying is, if you abide in me, that is, if you continue as my disciple, then I will not reject you. Okay, now he goes to develop this analogy a little further. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, that's our idiom for what a branch does on a vine, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain on me. That is metaphorically referring to himself as a vine. You need to remain on me in the same way that a branch remains on a vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who remains on me, and I continue in him, he bears much fruit. Because apart from me, you are unable to do anything. Okay. Now, what is he getting at here? The issue, I think, that he's discussing here with his disciples is the centrality of Jesus himself to everything that God is doing in the world. One of the things that always sort of in the back of my mind bothered me about the spirit-filled life, spirit-empowered life kind of teaching is it was not clear how Jesus fit into that. Now, we always found a place for him. I mean, we always answered that question and supposedly adequately. But it always bothered me a little bit, because if all you need to do to live a victorious Christian life is to be plugged into the Spirit, then, you know what, Jesus just came in the world to tell us that? That's his only role? That's his only function? He was just the revealer who revealed the secret to living the Christian life? any old non-Christian pagan could get plugged in the Spirit if they could attain the right state of consciousness, right? If they could just feel inadequate enough and dependent enough and so on. I mean, if that's the trigger, if that's the secret, if that's the key, why can't you bypass Jesus altogether and just learn to live by the Spirit? Now, we may find some answers to that theologically and put layer upon layer and make our theology more complicated, but it always bothered me about that. Because I read the Bible and Jesus seemed to be absolutely central to everything God was doing. And then I had my theology that I was teaching over here where Jesus was a good idea, but then, you know, once you grow and mature and learn the secret, you know, Jesus fades into the background and it becomes unimportant. Somehow that didn't ring true. That doesn't sound right. And I would argue this passage is actually making the opposite sort of claim. It's putting Jesus up front and center. That's why he says in verse 1, I am the true vine. And that's why the word true is there. I am what this is all about. The Father in heaven is interested in one and only one thing, and that is growing me, this vine, into a vine that bears fruit, that is defined by his purposes, that accomplishes his purposes. The vine dresser is not interested in any vines in anybody else's vineyard. The vine dresser is not interested in what's happening in the wild vines all over the world. The vine dresser is interested only in the vine that he has planted. So this is the authentic vine that we all need to do business with, that we all need to be concerned about. And the question is, are we or are we not branches in that vine? So, are we, in effect, what he's saying is, the crucial and central issue of human existence is, are we or are we not disciples of Jesus? That's the fundamental, crucial issue. Because if you're not disciples of Jesus, then he says, apart from me, you are unable to do anything. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, obviously he doesn't mean that literally. We all tie our shoes without Jesus. We all do all kinds of things without Jesus. We're capable of all kinds of stuff in our rebellion, in our sinfulness, in our autonomy from God. We manage to do all kinds of things. So obviously that's not what he means. He means this in a qualified way. What's the qualification? Unable to do anything with respect to what? Well, I think we are unable to do anything with respect to pleasing the Father, pleasing God, producing for the Father what the Father wants. With respect to that, and that's the central issue of our existence, is are we going to be pleasing to the Father? With respect to that question, apart from the vine, you can do absolutely nothing by way of pleasing the Father. So it's a metaphorical way of Jesus saying, don't even think about trying to get to God without me. Don't even think about trying to attain some kind of spiritual status or spirituality or spiritual technique or something that's going to get you tight with God where you bypass me. Apart from me, you don't stand a chance. It ain't going to happen. Because I'm the true vine. I'm what it's all about. I'm what God is doing. I am what God is interested in. God is preoccupied with bringing fruit out of the work that he has planted in the world, this man Jesus and all that that entails and all that he hopes to accomplish in me. I'm what he's about. And you're either with it or not. You're either a part of it or you're not a part of it. So figure it out. So as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain on me. And so what is bear fruit here? It's give God what he wants. Give the vine dresser what he wants. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who remains on me and I continue in him, he bears much fruit. Because apart from me, you are unable to do anything. If anyone does not remain on me, he is thrown away like a branch and dries up. Now they gather up worthless branches and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain on me, insofar as my words of instruction remain in you, ask for that which you want, and it will be yours. Okay, what is he saying? If you remain on me, and notice that he defines now what he means by remaining on me, or in the English translations we're accustomed to, abiding in me. He defines what he means by that here. If you remain on me, and it's literally, and my words remain in you, or I have, insofar as my words of instruction remain in you. So what does it mean to abide in Jesus? It means we hear what he taught, we listen to what he taught, we embrace it, and we don't walk away from it. So that his words remain in me. They remain a part of my thinking. They remain a part of my perspective. They remain a part of my beliefs. His teaching informs my life and thought. It shapes my mind. When Jesus' teaching shapes my mind and we don't depart from that, we don't split from that, then we are abiding in Jesus. We are remaining in him. If you remain on me, insofar as my words of instruction remain in you, ask for that which you want, and it will be yours. Now, I think, I may be wrong about this, but I think what he means here is, a lot of your English translations are going to have, ask whatever you want, and it will be given to you. I have translated, ask for that which you want, rather than whatever you want. Because it seems to me that John uses this idiom not to define this standing we get in with respect to God, where God is going to give us whatever our heart desires, whatever that may be, but rather he's going to give us that thing that our heart truly and really longs for. And I think John has something, or in this case Jesus, I think Jesus has something very particular in mind by that. What is it that you and I want? What you and I want is the blessing that God stands to give that won't go away and won't disappoint and won't be empty and won't be hollow and won't fail to be all it's cracked up to be. That's what we want. We want our lives to be full in the end. We want our existence to be truly fulfilled in the end. That's what every human heart ultimately longs for. Are we going to get it, or are we not going to get it? Are we going to get that fulfillment or not? He's saying, if you remain on me as a branch on the vine, you remain a disciple of Jesus, insofar as my words of instruction remain in you, you pay attention to my teaching and you embrace it and you keep it and you preserve it, ask for the thing you want, that fulfillment that the human heart longs for, and it's yours. In other words, it's a very simple point. The people who are going to receive eternal life are those people who have remained disciples of Jesus. It's those people who have forsaken Jesus and walked away from him and turned their back on him. They aren't going to get it. But the people who have continued as faithful disciples of Jesus, eternal life is theirs, and eternal life is what we want. I think that's what he's saying. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and be my disciples. So there I think he's come full circle. He started, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. What does he want? He wants branches that bear fruit. Okay, let's take it out of the metaphor. What is it that my Father wants? What is it that glorifies him? What glorifies him is that you bear much fruit and be my disciples. So, and again, I think therefore what he means by bearing fruit, literally, in this context, is simply to be disciples of him. That's what he wants from us. He wants us to be people who live our lives as if we were being taught and instructed by Jesus and taking that instruction seriously. That's what the Father wants. That's what the vine dresser wants out of his branches. If that's what's happening, then he's getting what he wants. If that isn't what's happening, then he's not giving what he wants. And the vine dresser is, and God is just as ruthless as a vine dresser. He has no sentimentality toward dead branches on his vine. No matter how pretty the shape of the vine may be, if it's not giving him what he wants, he lops it off. He goes on, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. Okay, now he uses the, I've translated remain, it's the same word that's translated abide. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, remain or abide in my love. John develops that in 1 John, abiding in God's love. Again, abiding here is not some sort of technical term for being plugged into it. What he means is, are you continuing to accept and embrace the fact that God has in Jesus loved you or not? Do you accept the fact that God is committed to being merciful to you or not? If you are, you're abiding in his love. If you're not committed to that, you're not abiding in it. If you keep my instructions, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's instructions and remain in his love. These things I have told you in order that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made complete. John uses that language in 1 John. He echoes that. This is my instruction, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I instructed you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you. Indeed, I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, same word, abide, and that your fruit would remain, so that what you request of the Father in my name, he would give to you. So he repeats this, what you would request of the Father in my name, he would give to you. I think, again, it's eternal life that we are requesting from the Father. It's not just whatever, but eternal life is what we really want. And I've appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that you, what you request of the Father, eternal life, will be granted to you. The reason I wanted to go this far is because verse 16 is probably as explicit a statement as you can get out of the mouth of Jesus, that there is no part of my salvation that results from my autonomy from God, that is the result of my choice, autonomous from God. Jesus says point blank, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And what did I choose you for? I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. I chose that you would go and choose to be my disciple. There's our freedom. That's the freedom that we all recognize is valid, all recognize is real, all recognize is authentic. Are we free? Yes. We are not puppets. We are not robots. We are not automatons. We are as free as anything in the created order can be free. We are free moral agents. And that's what the bearing fruit is. That's what the Father wants, is that I would freely obey, that I would freely believe, that I would freely embrace the truth, that I would, out of a free existential choice, define my existence by my embracing the truth that has been revealed in Jesus. So to bear fruit is an act of human freedom. There's no question about that. But the irony, I mean, this is the tension you see in the Bible all over the place, is that the reason I freely chose to be a disciple of Jesus is because Jesus chose to make me freely choose to be a disciple of Jesus. I freely chose him because he freely chose me. And that's very explicit here, I think. Okay, I want to try to leave plenty of time for discussion here, but let me just wrap this up right now by talking about why I think this way that I have looked at the passage is to be preferred to the traditional way of looking at the passage. Half a dozen points here. I won't take the time to develop this. I'm not even sure I've convinced myself of this, but my intuition at this point is that the traditional interpretation of this passage doesn't naturally follow during the course of Jesus' interaction with the disciples in the upper room and this whole passage from John 13 through 17. If you try to get a flow of what is, you know, these are the final moments of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. What is he concerned about? What is he concerned to instruct his disciples in? What is he doing? What is on his mind here? I would argue that the interpretation that I just gave, I think, is in sync with what's on his mind. The traditional interpretation is totally out of the blue, is completely a non sequitur from everything else that's going on. I can't make the case for that now. I just leave that to you to decide for yourself. But that's what it seems to me is the case. And if that's right, then that's a significant point. That's a significant piece of evidence, because this is a coherent interaction that Jesus is having with his disciples. And if my interpretation doesn't make it a coherent interaction, then there's something wrong with my interpretation. So that's at least a point that we need to use as a test for how we're looking at this passage. A stronger point that I will argue for: the most straightforward reading of this passage involves Jesus making a distinction between two kinds of human beings. Those who, because they abide in Jesus, have God's favor and acceptance, and those who, because they do not abide in Jesus, do not have God's favor and acceptance, but are rejected and cast out. I don't think there's any question but what that's the straightforward way to read this passage. I always stumbled over this passage in trying to teach it out of that other theology. Because what do you do with things like, they are like branches, they are cut off, they are gathered up and burned? Under the other theology refuses to go there. It says there are three classes of people. There are people who aren't disciples of Jesus at all, and they're going to get eternal damnation. Then there are believers who are forgiven, who are justified, who are acceptable to God because they have chosen to make Jesus their Lord, or whatever, their Savior, whatever, but they're forgiven, they're accepted, they're going to enter into eternal life, but they're not abiding. They're not abiding in Jesus. And because they're not abiding in Jesus, their lives are spiritually eviscerated. They are weak and failing and discouraged and disappointed, and life is a bummer for them because they're not abiding in Jesus, but thank God they're saved and they're going to go into eternal life in the end. That's this class of people. Then you have a third class of people, of course, who are not only saved and going to receive eternal life, but they are abiding, and to the extent that they're abiding, their life shows it, and their life prospers in a way that these people don't. No way does this passage have in mind three groups of people. This passage quite clearly has in mind two groups of people. You're either cut off and thrown away and burned, or you are carefully pruned by the vine dresser to make sure that you produce more fruit, that you become more a disciple of Jesus, a more faithful, loyal, committed, and authentic disciple of Jesus. Those are the two kinds of people that Jesus has in view here. My interpretation, I think, takes that into account. The popular interpretation that I used to teach, I think, stumbles over that. It's got a problem with that. It can't deal with that. I've already commented on this third point. The traditional theology would put front and center, I am the vine, you are the branches. But the text doesn't read that way. It puts front and center, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So I've already talked about that. The next point, under the traditional interpretation, the following hypothetical, if you abide in me, would naturally be followed by something like, and it is followed by, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But as that gets fleshed out, you will bear much fruit. It would look like something like, you will have power to do X, or you will be enabled to do X. You will have power to love. You will have power to be righteous. You will have power to have victory over sin. You will have power to evangelize. You will have power to serve, something like that. But notice that this text never goes there. That's, in the traditional reading of this passage, that's absolutely where it has to go, because that's what we say the passage means. But Jesus never says anything of the sort. The text, in fact, what it says is, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But when it unpacks what he means by bear much fruit, what does it say? You will be my disciples, or you will ask for that which you want and it will be yours. Eternal life will be given to you. So the very thing that we're claiming this text is a proof text for is strangely absent from this text whenever Jesus begins to explain what his metaphor means. He doesn't go where we go with it. Under the traditional interpretation, the statement that he makes, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, is unnatural and inexplicable. Why would he say that? If you abide in me and my words abide in you. What do Jesus' words have to do with anything under the traditional interpretation? It's not about teaching. It's not about understanding. It's not about instruction, revelation at all under the traditional interpretation. It's about power that comes from a mystical connection with the power of God somehow. Well, that's not where Jesus goes with this. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, if you remain my disciple and my teaching you take seriously, that's what he's saying. That makes much more sense, I think, out of the language he uses. And then finally, under the traditional interpretation, 15:16, the one I just read about, you did not choose me, I chose you, is a real problem under the traditional interpretation. Because the whole point of the traditional interpretation, it's designed to reject the notion that we are not autonomous. The very teaching of this eternal heresy of abiding in Jesus, the very purpose of that teaching is to make room for me to decide in my autonomy whether or not I will live the full, abundant, victorious Christian life as opposed to the merely defeated and discouraged Christian life. And God has nothing to do with that. That's totally on me. That's totally up to me and my freedom. By choosing to abide, I will have victory and success. If I don't choose to abide, then I will live in discouragement and defeat. But that's on my shoulders. That flies in the face with the very foundational premise of Jesus' theology in this passage. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit and be my to be my disciples and bear fruit, and that your fruit remain. I chose you. Well, the whole foundation for the popular theology is undercut by that claim by Jesus here. Okay, let me stop there and give you a chance to...
In 17, where he says, "This I command you, that you love one another," why is that written as a command?
I always translated that in 1 John, and I did hear, I think, in my translation, I didn't get that far in my translation, as instruct. I don't think it's a command, it's an instruction. And I think that's what the Greek word means, as it's used by John, is a more what we mean by the word instruction, rather than more narrowly a commandment. Tucker?
Up to this point, Jesus' ministry hasn't been the most successful. It's been a struggle, and he's
up to this point.
Up to this point in the story,
okay.
And so he's just been in the upper room with the disciples, and they don't really know exactly what's happening. In fact, there are many indications that they don't even really fully understand what his whole ministry is about.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's just been trying to encourage them. And there's the whole. Immediately following this passage that you talked about today, there's the whole part where he's talking about the Helper who's going to come, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, and going to open their eyes and help them start to understand all that Jesus taught and all that he meant, what his ministry really, really meant. And in a sense, he's preparing them for his death so that they aren't discouraged. But he's also giving them a contrast. He's saying, my ministry has been a struggle and I'm going to die, but the Spirit's going to come and open your eyes and teach you all things, and your ministry actually, surprisingly, is going to flourish.
Do better than mine.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Why don't we see this passage as being essentially just a continuation of that teaching, where he's talking to his disciples saying, I'm talking to you specifically. I'm talking to you specifically about what's going to happen afterwards. You guys need to abide in my teaching. And the fruit is going to be the continuation of that ministry. That Jesus isn't thinking in terms of the... it may be there as part of the teaching, but he isn't specifically saying to them, this is a picture of the whole world. This is the way that God sees all believers. that they just need to abide and that they will bear fruit, although that might be true, but that the issue here is really specifically, here's what you guys need to do. You need to remain in the teaching of Christ, remain disciples, not go somewhere else, and this, the Holy Spirit will be part of you guys coming to truth and understanding, and your ministry is going to flourish, and that God is interested in the fruit that they're going to bear.
Okay.
And that the picture that we bring to it of the victorious Christian life that is so enculturated in Christian culture since this time isn't really even in view in Christ's teaching.
Right. Well, certainly I think that's true, that it's not in view. So when he says greater works than I you will do, that's what you mean by that you're seeing a connection with that in the fruit in this passage?
Possibly. Okay. Or something like that in the sense of that he's specifically dealing with their role as disciples in the life that they're going to lead in the future after Christ has gone.
Well, I do think it's important to realize he is speaking to the now 11. He is speaking to the 11. He's not speaking to believers across the world throughout all time directly. He's speaking to the 11. So when he says something like, you are clean because of the word I spoke to you, that applies to those 11, not to me. I mean, it may or may not apply to me, but it does clearly apply to 11. So you make a good point. We have to understand that the direct, immediate audience of this are the 11. The question, though, is what he is intending to say to the 11 something that could equally well be said to us by virtue of the fact that we are simply disciples of Jesus, or is what he's saying to them peculiar to the 11 because these are the apostles with a peculiar role and a particular mission? That's worth considering, and I did consider it to some extent. I probably haven't explored that as much as I need to. On the surface, my immediate reaction is the reason I rejected it as early as I did is because I couldn't get around the fact that he seems to be talking about eternal life and eternal damnation, basically. Eternal life, eternal blessing versus eternal rejection by God. And I couldn't make any sense out of, now, if you guys don't continue, I mean, he could be combining those somehow, and that's what I would need to think about further. But the result of not abiding is not simply that you're going to fail to accomplish the wonderful things that you could have accomplished as an apostle if you didn't do it right, but you're actually bringing damnation on yourself. You're actually bringing wrath and rejection on yourself. I think that's what the passage is about. And even though that's pointed at these 11, it's a valid point for me as well, because it's just simply universally true of mankind that you either choose to be a disciple of Jesus or you don't, and it's a life and death choice, a life and death issue. But what you're saying is worth further consideration, because I probably haven't given it its due. Yes, sir.
First of all, thank you. You've provoked a lot of very good thought. I've pondered this passage a lot myself, and even after your good teaching, I'm not sure that I grasp it all. First of all, the question is, I have several questions, but when Jesus says he is the true vine, as you said, it implies that there are other vines. What are the other vines? Is that Islam? Is that Buddhism? I mean,
yeah,
is that kind of your interpretation?
Yeah, it could be anything and everything that makes a claim to be what God is doing in the world that we could be a part of. And he's saying, by calling himself the true vine, I think what he's saying is, I'm what God is about in the world.
And then I ponder the vine concept, thank you for that, maybe pushing the analogy of the vine too far, but if he chooses us, does that mean he goes and cuts a branch off another vine and grafts it into himself? Because there are passages about him grafting us into the olive tree, mm-hmm. not necessarily the vine.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you take that one more step of logic there, he grafts us in, and if we don't take, we don't produce fruit, there he cuts us off. Am I pushing the analogy too far?
I think so.
Okay.
I just don't think he means to...
Because he chooses us. We don't choose to be on the vine. He chooses us.
Right.
And in my horticultural background, I struggle with how all that fits. So anyway, again, thank you. I mean, I don't propose that all my weird ideas get answered here this morning, but it has provoked some very good thought, and I appreciate it. I'm going to go back to that chapter.
Good. Thanks.
In verse 6, this translation, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Who are the they?
Well, I think it's very important when you're dealing with something like a parable that you realize what side of the ledger is Jesus speaking on. Is he speaking on the ledger of everyday, ordinary, mundane experience, or on the level of the spiritual truth that is the analog to that? I think this statement is about the literal reality. So if it's the workers in the vineyard, what he's saying is, you know what happens to branches that don't bear fruit, literal branches on grapevines that don't bear fruit, they get cut off, the workers come along, they gather them up, they put them in a big pile, and they burn them. That's how valuable they are to the vine dresser. Well, by analogy, that's how valuable the one who doesn't abide in Jesus is to God.
And so the clear implication is that if we don't abide, for lack of a better term, then we'll be destroyed.
We are worthless to God. That you raise an interesting point. The reason it's important to make the distinction is, what's the destiny of the unbelievers? Well, someone could come to a verse like this and say, they burn. The passage says, the Bible says, the text says they burn. No, what the text says is branches are burned. It's not making any claim one way or the other about the actual destiny of the unbeliever, the one who doesn't abide in Jesus. But whatever it is, it's rejection. Whatever it is, it's being deemed worthless by God and being dealt with appropriately. Now, I don't know what that may entail, but we can't prove anything by this passage, what that would look like.
I think it's interesting, and it was helpful to me when you said that God is not interested in foliage, because I know a lot of people who say that they're Christians and they have just beautiful leaves, and it's just a beautiful life, you know, and they got the tan and the Dockers and the Porsche, and it's just like, you know what I mean?
Yeah, I do. Yeah, we do a lot to create our own foliage, don't we?
I'm a little bit haunted by this, because when I was a very first Christian, many, many, many years ago, I was handed in a brand new Bible study. I couldn't quote a scripture. The Bible teacher handed out books on Calvinism and Arminianism, and we were to argue once saved, always saved versus eternal salvation. So there's a lot of verses that were haunting me about this, like not wanting to leave the one sheep alone, but leaving the flock and finding him, and about the attendants of the wedding who got impatient, went and trimmed their wicks, but they were left out. A Judas. It seems to me a number of cases where you thought you were chosen. I mean, you were there. You were in the party. You joined the club. You had the Bimark card. And it turns out that one thing happened along the way, and you weren't there anymore. And the one problem that I always had with the argument to begin with is that it seemed like we had plenty to do anyway to not worry about the ultimate outcome. And so I'm wondering how this all weaves in with what you were saying.
Yeah, boy, that, in a lot of ways, that is the question of the Christian life, is sorting that out. I got a phone call this past week from somebody who's really struggling with whether or not they're a believer. And I said, well, why do you think you may not be a believer? And I said, well, because I haven't changed. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? And he couldn't be real specific, but just, well, I just haven't changed. I'm not different enough. And then I explored it a little bit further, and you know, he described mourning over, grieving over how selfish he was, how foolish he was, how fallen he was, and all kinds of things. And then I tried to create for him a portrait of the Pharisee in the New Testament. Well, the Pharisee is not, you know, weeping over his sins. The Pharisee is patting himself on the back saying, isn't God lucky to have me? I mean, that parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, and the Pharisee's going, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week I tithe everything that I get. And he trots out his credentials. Obviously, he believes his own credentials. You know, he's real. He's looking at his own foliage. And he's very impressed by that. Well, that's not what I was getting on the other end of the phone. Is not someone who was self-impressed with how righteous he was, but someone who was truly broken by the vision of his own moral failing and his own moral inadequacy. And, you know, all kinds of passages come to mind. What God wants is a broken and contrite heart, that we walk humbly before God, and so on. And what I tried to communicate to him is, of course you've changed. Instead of being a person who would not look, would do everything he could to refuse to look at his brokenness, you've stared it square in the face. You're looking straight at it. And instead of calling evil good and good evil, you're calling evil evil and you're calling good good. And there ain't too many people in the world who do that. You've been changed. You've been transformed. That's the change that we can expect, that we should expect, that we must expect in our lives. But are we going to be good people here on this earth? No. There's nothing in the Bible that promises that. We are sinners being saved, and we remain sinners to the end of our time under the sun. It's only when we enter into glory that we can finally transcend our sinfulness. Well, you know, I'm sorry, there's a broken record. You've heard this all before. But sorting that out is the crucial question of our lives. I mean, in this passage here, he talked about one way that he described our discipleship was abiding in his love. And as we saw even more clearly in 1 John, what he means by that is recognizing that God is merciful. God is not going to give me what I deserve. God is going to give me the blessing that I do not deserve and cannot deserve. That is his love toward me. And to abide in his love is to finally get it that this is not about me being worthy. This is not about me being spiritual enough or righteous enough or holy enough or anything enough. This is about the incredible, magnificent mercy of God, who's determined in his purposes that he's going to bless me even though I remain unworthy till the day I die. But no matter to him, he's going to grant me this anyway. And so, in one sense, in one respect, the gospel message is a place we can stand where we can experience incredible relief, knowing that this is not about me at all. This is completely and totally about God, on the one hand. And then the tension that the Bible creates is, on the other hand, do you really take Jesus and his love and God and his love seriously, or are you just shining him on? Well, how do you know if you're taking him seriously? How do you know that you're abiding in his love, really? Well, there are going to be some certain characteristic marks of a disciple of Jesus who is an authentic disciple of Jesus, and we dare not presume upon that. We dare not presume that because I go to church, because I call myself a Christian, because I dress like a Christian, because I produce the foliage of a Christian, I dare not presume that I'm a believer just because outwardly I've made a good show. Authentic discipleship is inward, not outward. And because it's inward, I dare not presume, because of the outwardness that I display, that the inward reality is there. But that's the tension we live with. We must not be presumptuous, but we need not fear. And the reason we need not fear is because it's not about me. It's about the faithfulness of God, and there's no question about the faithfulness of God. So if I can rest in the faithfulness of God inwardly, it's a done deal. It's a reality. I am a disciple. That's all there is to it. It's not more complicated than that. But working that out as an individual is the challenge of our faith, I think, sorting that out. Okay, time for one more, if you still have it.
When is it safe to... You examine that passage and the whole centrality of Jesus choosing that person, and then they can choose. Like, when is it safe to transcend Jesus talking to his disciples and say that he's talking to everybody? I mean, if you look at the Great Commission, go out into the world, like, is he talking to everybody? He's talking to the disciples. Like, the communion thing, like, do this in remembrance of me.
Right.
Is that to them? Is that to us?
That's part of the interpretive task, is I need to realize, and the problem that we do is that we automatically assume that because it's the Bible, it's talking to me. And that can even get absurd sometimes, and we even go to the absurd lengths of that sometimes. We need to recognize at the get-go that it's talking to who it's talking to, it's not talking to me. Then, part of the interpretive task is to figure out, okay, like in this case, what is it that Jesus is saying to these 11 men? What exactly is he saying to them? Once I understand what it is that he's saying to them, then I can ask the further question, is that relevant to me? Am I just one more of them? Is he saying what he's saying to them because they are disciples of Jesus in the same way that I'm a disciple of Jesus? Then he might as well be talking to me because I'm in the same class that they are. So his words apply to me as well. If I'm not in the same class because of what he's saying to them has to do with their peculiar situation somehow, then I need to leave it alone. Learn from it what I can learn from it, but recognize that it's not directed at me. But that's just part of the interpretive task itself, I think. And I just need to be intelligent about that.
Is there a book on interpretation that you could recommend?
No, I... Okay, thank you. I need to let you go.